I'd like to welcome you this afternoon to Christ Covenant Church. We're thankful that we can gather around God's Word before His throne with His people to rejoice in Him and to give thanks. Just a couple of notes. Please do keep in your prayers today. Emily Harris, who is having her baby today, keep Paul in your prayers too, poor guy. The youth group, there were 1,200 Christmas boxes they put together. 1,200. That's a lot of boxes. That's really something.
And we worked on it.
You did.
Yes, and they worked and worked and worked. Excellent. Okay. Please rise for our call to worship. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him. All you offspring of Israel, for He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And He has not hidden His face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Congregation, where does your help come from?
Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Please take your cantus, turn to page 94. We'll sing the four stanzas of 94 and 95.
Amen.
Please be seated. Our first scripture reading today is from 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Hear the word of the Lord. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. And he erected altars to the Baals, and made Asherahs, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall be my name forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he had made, and he set in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house, in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appoint for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses." Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray, to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gihon in the valley, and for the entrance into the fish gate, and carried it around Ophel, and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities of Judah, and he took away the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer to God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, they are in the chronicles of the kings of Israel. And his prayer, and how God was moved by his entreaty, and all his sin and his faithlessness, and the sites on which he built up high places and set up the Asherim and the images before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the chronicles of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his house, and Amon his son reigned in his place. The word of the Lord. We'll read also from Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 21. This is Paul making a defense before the people. "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." When they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet, and he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, and brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, About noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness to him, to everyone, of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. This far the reading of God's Word. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us, with penitent and obedient hearts, confess our sins, so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Arise and hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God, in his mercy, has given his Son to die for you, and for his sake forgives you all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Alleluia, praise to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Glory to you, O Lord, both now and forever. Alleluia.
Amen. Please be seated. Let's come before the Lord together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come with thanksgiving in our hearts. We thank you for your gracious gift to us in sending the Lord Jesus into the world to save us from our sins. Lord, you have not left us with just this as knowledge, but you have also sent your Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. We thank you, Father, for your good gifts. We are here because you've called us. We are here because you've forgiven us. And we thank you for this. Not because we are wise or because we are strong or any such thing do we come before you, but because of Jesus, because of what Jesus has done in us and for us. We thank you. We recount your wondrous deeds. You have done many good things for us. You have brought us as a congregation this far. You've blessed our fellowship with one another and our worship of you. You've brought others to come and gather with us to praise your name. Your name is glorious, and we need more people to praise you. We pray, Father, that you would continue to send us people that would raise their voices with us in praise of you, for you are great and glorious. You've made great promises to us as your people. You've promised that you would be our God and that we would be your people. That because of what you have done, we would be yours. We would be saved. Not because of what we do, but because of what you have done. We thank you for doing this in us. We thank you for the other promises that you have, that you have promised to be with us at all times, even to the end of the age, you said. And Lord, we can recount many times when you have been with us and when you have led us in ways in which we didn't necessarily know what we were doing, but we see when we look back, we see how you have led and how you have turned events for our good in many different ways. Father, there are events in our lives now that we would pray that you would turn for good. Lord, we pray for Andre. We pray that you'll please heal up his foot, enable that needle to find its way out. We pray, Father, that you'll bless the Harrises especially today and encourage them, give them rejoicing in you, and help this baby to be safely delivered. Lord, we pray for your churches in this town. There are many churches here who name your name, who desire to honor you and to do what is right and good and to be a faithful witness in this town. We pray, Father, that you'll please bless their efforts. We pray that you will bring many, many people to faith in Christ. You have promised that the earth will one day be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And yet, Lord, we confess that in and of ourselves we know you so very little. We pray, Father, that you will increase our knowledge and love of you and our knowledge and love of our neighbors. We pray, Father, that you will use our efforts, use the works of our hands to glorify your name and do establish the works of our hands. We give you thanks for the fact that your gospel is not bound. We live in a culture where it seems that there are many who are turning away from obedience to you, but we know that there's other cultures in the world where the exact opposite is happening. We know, Lord, that you are doing your work, and we praise you for this. Do this work in us and through us as well. We give you thanks now, and we pray the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Oh, refuge and strength, the very present help in time. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved to the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and fall, though the mountains tremble at its sway. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in time. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved to the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and fall, though the mountains tremble at its sway. There is a river. Habitation of the Lord Most High. God is in the river, and she shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nation praise the kingdom, Father, yet it is for the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The nation praise the kingdom, Father, he utters his voice, the earth trembles. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress.
Amen.
Our scripture reading this afternoon for the sermon is from the book of Philippians, the epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Philippians. You want to read from chapter 1, verses 12 down through to the end of chapter, verse 30. Philippians 1, 12 through 30. Hear then the word of the Lord. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you have given us your word, and we ask now that you would grant us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to receive your message, that we may become doers of your word and bring honor and glory to your name. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you looked at the bulletin briefly, you'll note that the sermon title is a question that I want each of us to ask ourselves today. What is my desire? Have you asked yourself recently, what is it that you would like most in life? Last summer we had a number of people pass through our house for one reason or another. And on one occasion, a brother of mine, when he was visiting, asked me that very question. He said, if you, at this point in your life, could do anything you wanted to do, what is it that you would be doing? And it began to cause me to reflect on where I was, or where my family is, and why we're here, and how that all lines up with God's providence and with God's purposes. And I began to think, well, where do my desires lie? And it led me to thinking of the scripture and how do my desires line up with God's desires for my life? And so I want us to consider that here this afternoon. What is the one thing, no matter what age that you're at, that presently that you would long for or that you would strive for, that would give you much pleasure in your life? In short, what is your desire for your life? And secondly, how does that desire fit into your relationship with God? So today I want us to have a look at desire. And I'm going to propose that our desire, first and foremost, must be as Paul's, and that is the desire after Christ. In order for us to be totally committed to God in our lives, to be committed to His purposes, to be committed to our loving our neighbor as ourselves, Christ must be our desire. I want us to do that by having a look at Paul's life in contrasting two different points of his life. The first is his state of mind that we read here from Philippians. When he was writing to the Philippians, and I want to focus on a few verses in the center of what we read, verses 19 through 26. But I want to contrast that to Paul before Christ got a hold of his life. And so we'll look at some verses out of the book of Acts, and Jamie introduced that to us this afternoon as he read earlier. So what was Paul's desire in life in relation to Christ? First, let me take you back to the book of Acts. Jamie read Paul's summary of what happened to him. I want to go back and read a few verses from Acts chapter 9, which was the incident on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." So what do we learn about Paul's relationship to Christ? Paul was not an ignorant man. Paul was an educated man. Paul was in the church of the day. Paul, as many other leaders in the church, struggled to recognize and failed, at least initially, until he was confronted by Christ, he struggled to recognize who Christ was. And he didn't. And so he began to persecute Jesus' followers. And it's interesting when you read that account that Jesus' perception of what Paul was doing. Jesus didn't say, "What are you doing to those people?" Jesus said, "You're persecuting me." That's where Paul was at. Was Paul's heart and mind in the right place? In one sense, no. He was a church leader. He went to the high priest of the day to get permission to persecute anyone who had anything to do with Jesus in Damascus. So he was breathing murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, and he got that approval from the high priest, and he was persecuting Jesus. As I said, Paul was well educated. He was part of the establishment, if you will. He was also a Roman citizen, which gave him the freedom to travel around and carry out the persecution that he was carrying out. He was zealously carrying out what he thought was God's will. Why? Because he hadn't accepted who Jesus was. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. Therefore, his desire at that point in time was not in line with Jesus. His desire ended up being in line with his religion. That took precedence. He was a very religious man. Now, on occasion, it's not necessarily wrong to be a religious man, and on occasion someone may ask you that. You're a church attender. Are you a religious person? It's not wrong to say yes. However, we need to recognize that to make that our priority in our lives, so that our religion takes precedence, that it becomes our desire, and we actually set aside our desire in following Christ rightly, then it is a problem. So his first step in the right direction came on the road to Damascus. Came because, as he states later, he was one, as it were, that Christ appeared to, out of time, as it were. He had an experience. Most of us don't have that kind of life-changing experience. But that does not give us the leeway to deny Christ. or to understand how we ought to walk with Christ. So the beginning of the turnaround for him was that confrontation on the road to Damascus. Well, that's Paul's desire in terms of Christ early on. What's Paul's desire in terms of his life at the time that he wrote to the Philippians? Well, I believe that his desire now, after a number of years of ministry, after being confronted by Christ on the road, is that he was totally committed to Christ. Note the words here in verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. What was Paul's desire now? He didn't know enough to be ashamed earlier, but now his desire is such that he doesn't want to be ashamed of his ministry for Christ. He wants to be zealous, but he wants to be zealous in a way that is in keeping with Christ's desires and Christ's goals. He wanted Christ to be exalted. He wanted Christ to be magnified in and through his body. In verse 21, Paul summarizes it or states it plainly and very concisely. For to me, to live is Christ. Prior to his experience on the road to Damascus, Paul had no understanding of living for Christ. And now, after being confronted by Christ, after spending his life in ministry so that others could be introduced to Christ, Paul cannot see. Paul cannot fathom his life without Christ. And so Christ has become the primary desire of his life. Does that mean that we, like Paul, have to give up everything and that we're called to run off and go into missions and spend our life that way? No, not necessarily. We need to understand that some are called. Some are called to a full-time ministry, whether in the pastorate, whether as missionaries, whatever form that may take. But we're all called to have a desire for Christ so that in whatever situation we are in, it takes precedence. And that should come through. So whether I am a post guy or whether I'm a musician or whether I'm in asphalt or concrete, as some of us are, whatever it is that I am doing, the desire for Christ to rule and have effect in my life and through my life has to be first and foremost. And so we see in Paul, Christ is Paul's reason for living because he has become Lord. Christ is Paul's beginning, you may say, and Paul's end. His origin, his destiny. Christ is Paul's creator. Christ is Paul's judge. Without Christ, Paul has come from nowhere and is headed straight back. But with Christ, he knows where he came from. And he knows where he's going. Christ has come to take the undisputed right of order in Paul's life, to order circumstances and terms, and to indicate what results would come from Paul's life. Christ, in short, was Paul's reason for living. There is a sense that we could say, at this point in Paul's life, if Christ were to be taken out of life, there would be nothing left in his life. A good question to ask ourselves. Well, that's in Paul's life, his desire in life. Well, the passage goes on to indicate that Paul had the same desire in his death. Paul's desire in death was to be committed to Christ above all else. He didn't want to be ashamed, and he wanted Christ to be exalted whether he lived or whether he died. No doubt, Paul was troubled by his circumstances in some way. He wasn't anxious because he instructs later the Philippians on how not to be anxious no matter what the circumstance. But that doesn't say he wasn't troubled. I mean, let's face it, the guy is in prison and he's facing a death sentence. That would be somewhat unsettling. But he was more concerned about how his circumstances would affect Christ's name than he was whether he lived or died, because his desire was for Christ. He wanted Christ to be exalted no matter what the case was, whether he lived and went on ministering or whether he died for the sake of the gospel. And that's why he could go on to say, to die is gain. Why? Because then his desire would be complete, because he would be with Christ. And as he states, for to be with Christ is by far better. Do we live our lives in such a way that we look forward to the day when we are actually in the presence of God? It's not to say that we go around looking for some way to get killed so that we can be in God's presence, or that we're not to make the most of life as God lays it out before us. Certainly we are. But to reach a point in our lives that we desire Christ so much that we understand and we sense in our whole being that it would be far better. And it is far better for all those loved ones that have gone on before to be in the presence of Christ. Paul didn't say that lightly when he wrote to the Corinthians in the second letter. In chapter 11, he was chastising them somewhat and telling them to be on guard for false teachers and preachers. And he was making a case for himself. And he indicated here, look, I'm speaking foolishly because I'm speaking like them, wanting to prove his case. But in the midst of that, Paul indicates a few of the things that he went through on behalf of the gospel of Christ. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Not many of us are called to live our lives like that. But in the midst of all that, Paul can still say, my desire is for Christ, to live for Him, to spend my life for Him, or to die for Him, if that's what he asks. Some number of years ago, a man penned these words in the form of a song. How I long to see you, to be with you, to forever be changed by your glory. How I long to see you, to be like you, to forever be taken into glory, your glory. Lord, how I long to be with you. How I long for the day when I'll be home, So for this time I'll seek you, and for all of my life I'll strive to please you. I believe he's trying to capture what Paul is saying here to the Philippians and what is being said to us. And for Paul, the gain is not only for his benefit. It's not only his receiving of his heavenly reward in the presence of Jesus, but it is also the promotion of the gospel in the faithful witness and in the fearless martyrdom on behalf of Christ, that Christ will use to bring honor and glory. A number of years ago, a pastor wrote a book in challenging people to be ministers and get out of the mindset that it's only the pastor that's a minister. And interestingly enough, a seminary wrote into a popular Christian magazine, Christianity Today, and in frustration, in writing their letter, quoted a part of this book, a paragraph out of it. I'd like to read that to you. Before anyone can become an effective and consistent minister of the gospel, he or she must have a deep desire to do so. As most people ponder what it takes for the average layperson to become an effective minister, the first thing that normally comes to mind is training. That thinking is a big mistake. The first thing needed is desire. And that's the desire that I want us to think about today. That's the desire that the Lord had Paul write to the Philippians about. That we make Christ our desire. Well, Paul's desire was first and foremost to Christ. But that was fleshed out, if you will, toward others. Because we need to be considering others. We're commanded to love God first and foremost, but the second is like it, and that is to love our neighbor as ourselves. I want to flip back again. Flip back to Acts again, in chapter 8 this time, which relates to us again Paul's state of mind, beginning at verse 1, the first few verses. Now Saul was consenting to his death, that is Stephen. And at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. I want us to understand that Paul's desire before his confrontation with Christ on the road to Damascus affected his relation to people, just as Paul's desire after his confrontation affected how he related to people. Paul stood and gave approval to Stephen's death as he testified of Jesus. And then he began systematically to do what he could to destroy the church by dragging men and women off to prison. And we see that because his desires were misplaced, it had an effect on how he related to others. Because his religion became so important that it was okay to expend your life taking someone else's life they didn't agree with you theologically. Now, we don't do that in most countries of the world today. Unfortunately, there are still some countries that do. You know, we happen to attend another congregation that is making ways and joining to help the church in Rwanda. And there are still pastors paying with their life in a country that isn't a peaceable land. So there are places in the world where people still are paying with their lives as they serve out their desire to minister the gospel. We're not like that. But I'll tell you what, I don't think that we're exempt from it, because there are many places and there are people that make a point of persecuting one another in the name of the Lord, even within the bounds of the church. You don't agree with me theologically, so I'm going to do whatever I can to make your life miserable and try and drag you down. We may not be doing it physically, but we're certainly trying to do it in every other way possible. Every other way that is a means that is acceptable legally in North America. I don't know that we're honoring the Lord that way. Actually, I know that we're not honoring the Lord by doing that. Because are we doing any better than Paul did by misunderstanding and by trying to destroy others who proclaim the name of Christ for the sake of the gospel? I think it's an area that we need to be careful of. Well, I want to contrast that with Paul's desire when he's writing to the Philippians. And his desire was to minister with all his heart and mind and strength, that others may come to know Christ and live for Him. In verse 22, he talks about the fruit of the fruitful labor, that his ministry of evangelism and missions took a precedence, and the proclaiming of the gospel to the lost. So we see that Paul has a change here in the way that he approaches others. There's a desire that others be introduced to the gospel of Christ, and he's willing to spend his life on it, because he was called not only to bring the gospel to his countrymen, but to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, which we all sitting here, unless I'm mistaken, need to thank the Lord for, because that's us. Point being is that he understood that we need to desire that those who haven't ever heard the message of Jesus Christ hear it and see it in our lives, as Paul so did in his, spending all that he could that they would be introduced to Christ. But also, as we see now, he's writing to the Philippians, whom he led to the Lord. And we see his desire for them. Look in verses 24. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. He's debating with himself whether he wants to live or die, because to die and be with Christ is so much greater. And yet he bears these, his children in the Lord, in mind. And his desire then is, it's more necessary for me right now to stay so that you can benefit, so that you can grow. And so he's concerned for the church. He's concerned for the body of Christ. And so he goes on to write in 25, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. And then he says in verse 26, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Because Paul's relationship with God was dramatically altered on the road to Damascus, and he came to understand what the priority of desires in his life were, so too was his relationship to his neighbor. Whether it was the lost or whether it was the church, it was greatly changed because he got a right perspective with his desire for Christ. What do these two different examples about Paul tell us of our relationship to our neighbor, to our fellow man? Our relationship to God, our desire on behalf of Christ, directly affects our relationship with our neighbor. If I don't have in my mind and in my heart and in my soul and with all my strength the command to love my God in the right order and the right place and the right understanding, I won't get the second one right, and that is to love my neighbor as myself. You can't separate the two. And it's not about, do I have the right doctrine? I'm not saying that's not important. Certainly, we want to understand the Scriptures enough to formulate right understandings of the truth. But we want to live our lives so that people can look and say, he loved the Lord and he loved his neighbor. If we make Christ the desire of our lives and are so committed to him as Paul was, then our relationships with one another as believers and with non-believers whom we cross paths with will reflect that desire. So again, I bring us back to the question that we started with. And I want us to ask ourselves, what is my desire? Well, no matter what circumstance I'm in, no matter whether I'm a child doing piano lessons or doing school or whether I'm working or training, wherever I am found, my desire must be to be totally committed to Jesus Christ. And because of that desire, my desire is to minister on behalf of Christ the gospel to my neighbor, to the lost, by introducing them to Christ and to the church by building up of the body. The psalmist wrote, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of the heart. Does that mean that I just say, well, Lord, I delight in you, just so I can have whatever it is that I want? No. What it's saying is that when we delight in the Lord first and foremost, he can grant us our desires because those desires now come in line with his. They now come in line with God and with his purposes. So I want us, as we go away today and go into our week, to continue to consider, you know, what is my desire? Is Christ really the desire of my heart? First and foremost, is my desire to be committed to Christ above all else? And do I have goals and aspirations that may interfere with that desire? And does that desire reflect in how I relate to those around me? We can ask those questions, and there's a place and a time for us for personal reflection, and I think that's a good thing. But better yet, in addition, if you want to consider it an assignment, let's go away and ask those questions before the Lord, that the Lord may indicate to us where our hearts are and where our desires are, so that in the end we can say as Paul did, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Amen. Let's take our cantus and stand together, turn to page 258 to sing.
Take up our tithes and offering. Thank you.
I've already indicated, the psalmist wrote, "Delight in the Lord, and He will grant you the desires of your heart." And we find that when we delight in the Lord, that He delights in us. And He desires that, well, I guess the challenge would be, can you outgive the Lord? And of course we can. He sent His Son that He would die. And the Son's desire was to be obedient to the Father, whose desire was to save for Himself the people. And so He asks that we make Him our desire, so that He can be honored and glorified, so that we can be saved. And we gather at His table. We do so understanding that it's a feast. The Lord desires to feed and strengthen us. And as we gather together at the table, it really serves and marks out that it is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world that is gathered. The Apostle Paul says, "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, because we partake of the one bread. For as out of many grains one meal is ground, and one bread baked, and out of many berries pressed together, one wine and drink flows and mixes together, so too, when we share this table, God places His stamp upon us as His people, and forms us as the body of our Lord Jesus Christ as we feed upon Him. And then we are better equipped to carry out His desires." Because of this, the Apostle also calls upon us to discern this body that is formed at this table, that we honor one another as the body of Christ, and thus honor Christ, who is the head. So also our Lord instructs and warns us that when we wish to make our offering upon the altar, but remember that our brother has something against us, that we were to be set right with our brother before we offer our gift. For the one who feasts at the table of Christ's feast must live in peace with Christ's people. So we come to this feast to receive, to celebrate, and further the peace and reconciliation which our Lord Jesus Christ has won for us through His death. As a sign and a token of our fidelity to Christ and His peace, then, let's stand together and with the Church of all ages confess our faith in the God of peace who has bound us together in common faith, which we affirm together in the words of the Apostles' Creed, and we'll sing together.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried.
you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. As heirs together of such gracious promises, let us come to Christ's table, pursuing the things which make for peace, honoring the weak, and discerning the body into which God, by grace, has engrafted us. The bread which we break is our common participation in the life-giving body of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, who gives bread for our life, we bless you that you cause us to live, not by bread alone, but by the living word and the living bread who has come down from heaven. Amen. The cup which we bless is our common participation in the blood of Christ, through which we drink of the one Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father, who gives wine to make glad the heart of men, we bless you for the gladness you have given our hearts through your Son, whose blood was poured out for us that we may drink of him and share in the abundant life of his Spirit. Amen. was poured out for the remission of all your sins, so that drinking of him, you may find life in him. For our doxology, take our cantus and turn to page 342. Let's stand together.
Amen.